can open your Bibles. If you didn't keep them open, you can open them back up to Acts chapter 9, where we are going to be reading once again here in a few moments. We're continuing on in Acts, which we hope to be done with by the end of August. Today we're picking up in verse 32. I had Aaron read for us from chapter 10, verse 1 through the end of chapter 10, because there's a lot of repetition in chapter 11 of what you read in chapter 10. And rather than read two chapters for you guys here this morning, I'll have him read the first part and I'll pick up where he left off. Chapter 11, verse 1. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel and stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as one on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem and sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Father God, we pray once again that as we open your word this morning, that you would convict our hearts, convict us of sin, of your righteousness, and of the judgment that is to come. Lord, help us to see your Son Jesus high and lifted up. Help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ as we spend this time together. And we pray by your Spirit, by your grace, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Watched a video recently, some of you may have seen it, where a guy went around to some college campuses, and he just began asking the questions, "What if I told you if I was a woman, what would you say?" He said, well, most of the people said, "Well, you know, if that's what you believe, that's fine, you can believe that." And he's a guy, he's obviously a guy. He's about 5'7". He says, "What if I told you I was 6'2"? What would you say?" Most of them said the same thing. "Well, you're free to believe whatever you want. That's fine. You can believe whatever you want." "Would you say that I was wrong?" "No, I wouldn't call you wrong. We can disagree, but I wouldn't call you wrong. He goes on to ask all these questions, and he goes back and says, so what if I told you I was a 6'5" Chinese woman, and this is a white guy that's 5'7"? What would you say? And people were kind of, you know, kind of stuck. But this is the culture we live in. We live in a culture that doesn't want to accept the fact that there are absolute truths. We live in a culture that doesn't want to look to absolutes. And yet, in those claims, they claim two absolutes. The first absolute they claim is that there is no absolute. The second absolute that they claim is that any claim towards absolute truth is absolutely wrong. Did you get that? These are the things that our culture believes, that the culture that we live in. And yet, we look into God's word and we see truth. We see clear lines being drawn. Oftentimes, even having the truth of God's word, we want to draw our own lines outside of his word. We could wonder what happened to our culture today and how we got where we are and how these claims are being made. Of course, this isn't the first time in history that people have believed such things. But what in our country, in our culture, has led to that? There's a few possibilities. I believe one is that, according to God's word, having exchanged the truth for a lie, God has given them up to these thoughts, to these beliefs. But a second is that I believe there's been a long history of the misuse of truth in our country. The very same men that preached God's word on Sunday were those who held women and children against their will and treated them as property. That's just one example, but it's applicable and relevant to the passage we're reading today. Frederick Douglass escaped slavery in the mid-1800s. He was a very educated man, and he moved to the North thinking that he would escape the tyranny of the racists of the South. But what he found broke his heart. He walked into a church in the North, and they were taking communion, and he noticed when he walked in that all the black people were in the back. All the African Americans were in the back in a circle. Everybody else was being served. And then once everyone else had been served, then the pastor, you know, made a gesture toward them. To our poor black friends, please come forward. God shows no distinction. And in that moment, he never returned to that church. He knew that he'd never return to that church. He began a long history, which we don't have to agree with everything that Frederick Douglass said or taught. But we cannot deny the reality of the prejudice that he points out. On one account, he says, speaking of that very church, he says, all this prejudice sinks into insignificance in my mind when compared with the enormous iniquity of the system which is its cause. The system that sold my four sisters and my brothers into bondage, and which calls in its priests to defend it, even from the Bible. The slaveholding ministers preach up the divine right of the slaveholders to property in their fellow men. The southern preachers say to the poor slave, oh, if you wish to be happy in time, happy in eternity, you must be obedient to your masters. Their interest is yours. God made one portion of men to do the working and another to do the thinking. How good God is. Now, you have no trouble or anxiety, but you can't imagine how perplexing it is to your masters and mistresses to have so much thinking to do on your behalf. You cannot appreciate your blessings. You know not how happy a thing it is for you that you were born of that portion of the human family which was the working instead of the thinking to do. Oh, how grateful and obedient you ought to be to your masters. How beautiful are the arrangements of providence. Look at your hand, hard hands. See how nicely they are adapted to the labor you have to perform. Look at your delicate fingers, so exactly fitted for our station, and see how manifest it is that God designed us to be his thinkers and you to be the workers. Oh, the wisdom of God. This is some terrible things that Frederick Douglass was pointing out here. He points out in these churches that men were using God's word to hold other people against their will. And we can have disagreements and differences about the history of slavery or about its validity. The truth is that the human trafficking that we see today is not much different than the slavery of those days. There was partiality, and even in these times, there's partiality all throughout the scriptures. What is partiality? Partiality is an unfair tendency to treat one person or group or thing better than another. It's no coincidence that this word peace was brought into focus at the end of the last passage we read. There was peace. This was the time that had been kind of sandwiched and bookended by persecution, intense persecution that began in chapter 8 through part of chapter 9 with Saul persecuting the church, the death of Stephen. And then it picks back up in chapter 12 where we see James killed and Peter imprisoned. But this is a time here of peace. A time of peace. And it's no coincidence that even in this time of peace, it took a vision from God to compel Peter to go to the Gentiles. While verse 31 of chapter 9 says there was peace among the churches, there remained partiality. And why does this pose such a problem? It poses a problem because there can be no peace where there is division. Peace and partiality cannot coexist. Jesus himself pits the two against each other in Luke 12:51, where he says, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Jesus pits the two as opposites. In saying that, he was referring to a worldly kind of peace that people sought. They wanted him to come and conquer and defeat the enemies, the Gentiles, defeat the Romans. That's not what Jesus came to do. The division that he came to bring was between the people who called upon the Lord. Some from their heart and some with their lips only. If that were not so, we wouldn't have referred to Jesus as having preached peace, nor could he be called the Prince of Peace. But as it is, Christ himself is our peace. And as we move through this passage of Scripture today, we're going to see that the gospel calls us to move towards others in the way that God has moved towards us in Christ. And the gospel calls us to move toward others in the way that God has moved toward us in Christ. Again, some observations of this passage before we start digging into it. This was a time of peace preceded and followed by intense persecution. There was conspicuous advance of the kingdom. I'm not going to go into all the details of verses 32 to 43, because what I believe is happening here is this is a narrative of history. It is showing that God was advancing his kingdom. It is proving that it is by the name of Jesus Christ that people were healed. It is proving that God was at work, that Christ was building his church. And the work was seen and known by all, as it says in verse 35, verse 42, and later on. Also, this passage follows a ministry of Peter, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And really, this is a turning point in the book of Acts and in the rest of Scripture here, because at this point begins the ends of the earth ministry to the Gentiles that continues today. For all that is going on good and right, this passage highlights the prejudice that remained and the heart of God toward all people. This passage not only speaks to how the gospel advanced to the Gentiles, but how God desires us to advance that work. It also speaks to how the gospel affects our relationships within the church. The gospel brings unity amidst diversity. The gospel brings love where there was once hate. The gospel brings equality where there was once segregation. The gospel brings peace where there was once partiality. And all of that is to help us see that the gospel calls us to move toward others in the way that God has moved toward us in Christ. So as we move through the text this morning, we'll see the ways in which God moves toward us and how that affects the life of the church today, both in our evangelism and outreach and how we move towards others, but also in our fellowship and communion and how we relate to one another. The first thing we see here points to the person of Cornelius. God moved toward Cornelius in grace. It wasn't based on works, not on status, not on identity. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 10, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Cornelius was no average man. He was a centurion, which literally meant that he was a leader of 100. He was a leader in the Roman Empire, and yet he was a man that feared God. The designation that he had as a centurion would have been significant and even striking for the Jewish believer. The gospel wasn't for the Jews. It wasn't for the Gentiles. The Roman Empire was as close an enemy as any other to the Jewish believers at that time, although we know the fiercest oppositions came for their own blood, the Pharisees. Still, besides being a Roman official, again, he was a Gentile. That alone was enough to bring separation and to be the cause of prejudice and partiality from the Jewish believers. Yet this is the very man that God chooses to draw to himself and to graft into the family of God by the gospel, by the grace of God through Christ Jesus. This is a work of God. No Christian was seeking out the Gentiles. No Christian was seeking out Cornelius specifically in this time. And this is all of grace. The same sovereign grace that we spoke of last week by which God pursued Saul is the same sovereign grace in which he's pursuing Cornelius. It's the same sovereign grace in which he has pursued each one of us. And it is in grace that God moves toward Cornelius. Not based on works. Cornelius had some to show for. But if anything, this proves that the gospel is not only for the bloodthirsty like Saul, but it's also for the respectable sinner like Cornelius. But he was a devout man, some say. And whatever devotion he had was only the grace of God, and it brought nothing by way of negotiation before God in his salvation. Anything not done in faith is sin, and apart from faith, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Cornelius had not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. It was not based on his works. It wasn't based on his status. Cornelius had that as well. Not only was he in a very good location, Caesarea was known to be technologically advanced for their time. They were known for entertainment. They had a big theater. They had a big port. It was a hub. But he was a centurion. And centurions were honored for their strength, reliability, and responsibility. He had status. That status wasn't what had drawn God to him. It was only God's sovereign grace in which he reached out to Cornelius. And it's the same for us. It's not based on our works. We can do nothing to bring God our way. We can no more choose to bring God our way than we can to choose which parents to whom we were born. It's not based on works, not based on status, not based on identity. If it were based on identity, Cornelius would not have been a candidate. He would not have seemed to be, at least to the Jewish believers. That's why it's so controversial that Saul was speaking to the Hellenists in Jerusalem. That's why he had to be sent back home, because of the intense persecution brought about because of that. Yet, despite Cornelius' inability to reach God by his work, status, or identity, it was God who moved toward Cornelius in grace. In the same way, God has moved toward us in his grace. And in this way, the gospel calls us to move toward others in grace. But grace doesn't mean that we don't say anything. It doesn't mean that we don't disagree. It doesn't mean that we don't say that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. If that's the case, that grace is the very grace we see in this culture, right? Well, believe what you want to believe. You can believe what you want to believe. But the truth is that grace without truth makes you a coward. And truth without grace makes you a bully, as Keller says. So we go with grace, but we also go with the truth. God has moved towards us in grace as he moved towards Cornelius, and he's moved towards us with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Cornelius was a good man. He had a lot going for him. But apart from the gospel, he could not be saved. Apart from the proclamation of the gospel and faith in the name of Jesus, no one can be saved. God moved toward Cornelius in grace, not based on work, status, or identity, and he moved towards him with the gospel. In that vision, from the Lord, Cornelius was instructed to send for Peter. Why? Because it wasn't enough that he was a devout man. It wasn't enough that he feared God and gave alms to the poor and prayed continually. That wasn't enough. He needed the gospel. Without the truth of the gospel, there's no saving grace, because apart from the saving knowledge of Christ, there is no salvation. Indeed, the scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, Romans 10:14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God was moving towards Cornelius in grace, revealing his heart, but he also moved towards Cornelius with the truth of the gospel, revealing his will. That is his heart's desire, that all men everywhere repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not only Cornelius who was spoken to in a vision. In verse 9, beginning in verse 9, we see Peter's vision. And in Peter's vision is where we see that a turn begins to happen. A turn in the actual advance of the gospel. In the people that were entrusted with it. Remember, Jesus told Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he said, on this rock, on the rock of Peter's faith, he will build it. He said to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Peter was no doubt an instrument of God in advancing the kingdom. And so God calls out Peter in this vision to go to Cornelius. What God has made clean, he says in verse 15, do not call common. It's funny when we read that, I think oftentimes we read through passages like this, or even as Aaron was praying earlier, we talked about going to the ends of the earth to Kosovo. We're more the ends of the earth than they are. In Kosovo, it's just slightly northwest of Thessalonica, where the church of Thessalonica was. This it was a place that was reached with the gospel in Paul's time. We are the common and unclean. We are the Gentiles. When we see this message here, it's not just something that's to wake us up from our own prejudice and our own partiality. It's to help us to see the impartiality of God in reaching out to us. We were once these Gentiles. We were once the people who were despised. But God moved toward us in his grace and with the gospel. So two aspects of the gospel that are brought out in this long passage here. One is the content of the gospel, and that is what is being communicated in the gospel. And the other is the scope of the gospel. First, we're going to consider the content of the gospel here. The content of the gospel is all that he has commanded. Think back on Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what? All that I've commanded. That's the content of the gospel. It's all that he's commanded. It's interesting that in those verses we read, there's no explicit call to Peter in those verses to go to Cornelius with the gospel. There's no explicit call of what he is to say. We can read in verse 22, it says that Cornelius was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. When Peter gets there and they said, what do you have to say? Peter said in verses 28 and 29, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown to me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Peter was not given an explicit call here, as we see. Go preach the gospel to Cornelius. He just told, go to Cornelius. And as Peter is asking Cornelius, what is it that you want to know? What is it you want to hear? Cornelius says, we're all here, in verse 33, in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Does not that echo the Great Commission? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Cornelius wants to know, tell me all that the Lord has commanded you. So often we say gospel and we think in a very boxed in kind of way, where we think, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God created us, we sinned, Jesus Christ is the hero, and we must turn and believe in him, and one day he's coming back. Or we could say that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, they lived a sinless life, he died on the cross for sins, and he was resurrected. You know, there's different ways that we say we try to simplify the gospel. But when we look into God's word, we see that there's so much more to it. We could spend the rest of our lives learning what this good news is and what it means for us from his word. All that he has commanded. And that's what Jesus has called us to go to the ends of the earth with. With all that he has commanded. Teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. It's all good news, isn't it? All that he has commanded, isn't that all good news for us? So not only does God move towards Cornelius in this passage, not only has God moved toward us in grace with the gospel, but notice who God moves towards. It's sinners. Sinners of all kinds, sinners of all shapes and sizes, all colors, all languages, all nations. This helps us to see that no one is excluded from the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus' name. God shows no partiality. In Christ, he calls all men everywhere to repent. And this moves from the content of the gospel to the scope of the gospel. And the scope of the gospel, it is to everyone who believes in him. We are to go with all that he has commanded to everyone, so that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness in his name. I don't think it's a coincidence that the very city from which God calls Peter to go and take the gospel is the same city in which Jonah sought a ship to flee from God's command to go to Nineveh. Did you know that? Peter was in Joppa when God called him to go to Cornelius. Jonah was in Joppa looking for a ship out. Notice the difference between what Jonah did and what Peter did. Peter was given a striking and a shocking of a command to go to the Gentiles. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Peter obeys. Peter goes with the gospel to Cornelius. This is some big stuff going on here, to put it in a very simple way. There are some big changes happening as we see it in the unfolding of the history of the church here. This is a very big deal. While the church had peace, their peace was incomplete because there still remained partiality. There still remained prejudice. But God was showing Peter that dividing wall of hostility had been broken in Christ. He was showing Peter that all are made clean through the blood of Christ on the cross. I was listening to us. I was on the way to here this morning, and kids wanted to listen to the radio for a moment, so we turned on the radio, and a song by, I think, Natalie Grant came on called Clean? I don't know what it's called, but it says, there's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. That is what Peter is being told here by God. There's no one that is too far that my grace cannot reach. No one is unclean that I have made clean, and I make all clean through the blood of Christ, and only through the blood of Christ. That is not to say that all people are good as they are. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to go with the gospel, because it's only through the gospel, through faith in Christ and the gospel, that we can be saved. So the question we ask as we read through this, one question we can ask is, what or who is it that we call unclean? Are there certain foods you consider unclean that are taboo? An even better question we could ask ourselves is, who is our Cornelius? Who's your Cornelius? Who's the person that you won't go to with the gospel? Is there anyone? I don't know anyone that would actually openly admit to that. But if we just examine our hearts and our practice, is there any type of people that we look down upon? Is there any certain group of people that we think are too far to be saved, or that they have a lot of ground to cover before they could ever be saved? And what does that do in our relationships? What does that do in how we reach out? The gospel not only radically changes our understanding of ourselves and of the world, but it radically changes our relationships with others. Again, prior to this moment in the history of the church, there had been no move toward the Gentiles. There was prejudice and partiality that continued this separation. They weren't candidates for the gospel, for the message of Christ. There was peace among the Jewish believers, but they kept that peace within them. Again, peace and partiality of this kind cannot coexist. Reality shows us that true peace brings unity amidst diversity. We can turn, I'll turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, some of which Aaron read for us earlier. And we're in and out of Ephesians chapter 2 last week as well, because it reminded us that we're no different than Saul, dead in our trespasses and sins when Christ has come to us and revealed himself to us. So also in verse 11, it says, therefore remember that at one time, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 11, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That word peace continues, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Verse 31, the church had peace, of chapter 9, the church had peace and was being built up. God was going to show them a peace they had not known before. In breaking down that dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, he was going to show them a building up that they had not known before, and that is that the Gentiles would become a part of this heavenly and holy dwelling place that God is building through salvation of sinners. Sinners just like you and me. Sinners like the wretched, bloodthirsty Saul, and sinners like the respectable Cornelius. If we were to look around us in the community, depending on where you live in this community, you might find very different demographics. Questions we can ask ourselves based on the truth of God's word here is, in what ways are we seeking out those people? This is where God has placed us. This is where God has called us to be. If you're here, this is where God has called you. How can we be faithful to his commands if we don't know the people around us? And even in thinking of that, I'm convicted because I have some neighbors that moved in a while back. And I'll admit they're very different from my family. And something about their differences has caused me to not reach out to them. That's partiality. That's prejudice in my heart. I saw them and how different they were, and I have held back, been afraid to engage. But if I'm to obey God's word and I'm to see the truth of his word here, his word calls me and compels me to go. Because they're no different than I am. Or at least no different than I was. Because prior to coming to know Christ, I was unclean. Common. A child of wrath. But now in Christ Jesus, I've been made clean. I've been made new. Same is true for everyone here this morning that calls upon the name of Christ. Christ has broken down in his body the dividing wall of hostility, not just between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the Americans and the Russians, between this group and that group. And we may not see that in practical life, but it ought to be in our practical application of the gospel to our own lives, how we reach out to people. Whatever walls we see that are in between us and others are man-made. God has broken down the dividing walls of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, making peace through the blood of the cross of Christ in his body, making the two one. We were those Gentiles. We have been brought in. God goes in grace with the gospel to sinners of all kinds, just like you and I. God, what God has made clean, do not call common. We ought to be challenged by that. So as Peter brings that report to the church, they receive it. They hear it, and it says they glorified God, saying, then did the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life, in chapter 10, verse 18. Moving on from there, it says those, in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenician Cyprus. And it says they were going out, but all the Jewish believers had kept it between the Jewish. They weren't reaching out to the Gentiles. A few began to, and guess what happened? The Lord blessed their efforts. And Barnabas The son of encouragement came and he saw, it says in verse 23, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This is the fourth way in which God calls us to move towards others. We can move toward others in grace with the gospel, to sinners of all kinds with steadfast purpose. That means that we are to be intentional. What steadfast purpose is Barnabas talking about here? What were they doing that he encouraged them and exhorted them to continue in with steadfast purpose? They were proclaiming Christ. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what we're called to do, to proclaim Christ to all peoples, to all nations. And we ought to do that with steadfast purpose, intentionality, determination. The gospel calls us to move toward others in the way that God has moved toward us in Christ. We go in grace with the gospel to sinners of all kinds with steadfast purpose. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." That's challenging. That's such a challenging word. But if we think back, even a while back, on Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, when we realize all that God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, if we truly come to know that mercy, we can't help but show that mercy to others. We can't help but want to tell. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of salvation through Christ, our mouths ought to speak salvation, to speak the truth of the gospel. And we have to be intentional about that. That doesn't happen on accident. When we come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we've come to see that we've fallen short. We've all been made in that image, in the image of the glory of God, but we've fallen short. There's no distinction. Our own sins cry out against us. In fact, our own righteousness apart from Christ cries out against us like filthy rags. None do good, none seek after God. It's not because of our works or our status or our identity, but despite these things that God has moved towards us in his grace. He's done so by bringing the message of reconciliation through his son, Jesus Christ. Peace by the blood of his cross. Hope through his resurrection and power by his spirit. In coming to see the glory of God in Christ, we have seen a love that is unrivaled, a mercy that is beyond comparison, and a God who is relentless in his pursuit of hopeless sinners. So what determination, what steadfast purpose do we see? Again, they're preaching Christ. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a preacher to proclaim Christ. That's something we're all called to do. To speak. In Revelation, we're reminded that it's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony that we overcome. What purpose? What is this faithfulness to the Lord? Not only in preaching the word, but what else? Going to them, being faithful, providing for one another's needs. We read that later on in the passage in 29. The disciples were determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So it not only affects our relationship towards outsiders, it reflects our relationship towards other believers. It affects how we reach out to others sacrificially. When we think about this steadfast purpose that we're called to, we wonder, for what purpose did Christ come? 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To save sinners for the glory of God. God receives all the glory in the salvation of sinners because we bring nothing. And it's his divine plan to receive worship from all the peoples of the world to the ends of the earth. We can think about John 4, when Jesus reaches out to the Samaritan woman and he tells her an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Man does not seek after God. God seeks after us. And he's doing that even now in the proclamation of his word. And he will not stop until he has saved every last one for which the blood of Christ was shed. Romans 8:28-29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's sovereign hand. This is the sovereignty of God by which the kingdom is advancing. But we have a part in that, and we are to go with steadfast purpose for the glory of God. That's the last point there, for the glory of God. If any of us can stand today and say with confidence that Christ has ransomed us, then we must say at one time or another, we've come face to face with the weight of our sin and the utter hopelessness of life without Christ. It's all by his grace, and it's all for his glory. George Whitefield once said, before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be convinced of your actual and original sin, the sins of your own righteousness, the sin of unbelief, but you must be enabled to lay hold upon the perfect righteousness, the all-sufficient righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must lay hold by faith on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then you shall have peace. This peace that's spoken of in the book of Acts is only found in Christ. It's all for his glory. There's nothing that we can do to bring that about. But we are called to turn from our sin and turn to him. And the gospel calls us to move towards others in the way that God has moved towards us. We go in grace with the gospel to sinners with steadfast purpose for the glory of God. We go in grace not based on work, status, or identity. We go with the gospel, for there's no saving grace without truth. We go to sinners of all kinds without partiality, for God shows no partiality and now calls all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go with steadfast purpose in proclaiming this good news of peace through the cross of Christ. Forgiveness in his name, purchased by his blood for all who believe. And we go for the glory of God. This is what we were created for. This is our highest calling. As we go, we live with the same peace that shows no partiality. At least that's the calling. It's hard. It's messy. It's a struggle. But this is what we're called to. And it's the prayer of our Lord that we might be one, as he and the Father are one. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. Why? Because Ephesians 4:4 says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. See all that we have in common in Christ? So the differences, whatever differences we have that might cause division, are insignificant when held up against all that we have in common as believers. So let us live in that unity and show no partiality as God shows no partiality with us. And if you have come here today and do not know that peace that is spoken of here, if you can't look back to a time when you can say that for sure you were confronted with the weight of your sin, God's word calls all men everywhere to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, to look to him crucified, his righteousness, his sinless life. Look to his resurrection to see that there is hope of eternal life in his name alone. And call upon him. Plead for mercy. For all who believe in his name receive forgiveness of sins.